10. We've already gone through this very briefly last week. Let's read through from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Well, why don't we begin with verse 9? I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we said that that John refused to bow his knee to the emperor, and therefore he was placed on this island, an island of lunatics. We've already studied it. Verse 10. And I was in the spirit. That means he was transported spiritually, not bodily, but spiritually. We drew a correlation to when the Bible says that the Apostle Paul was brought up into the third heaven. And he says, whether in the body I know not, or in the spirit I know not, but such a one was brought into the third heaven and shown things which are unlawful for a man to utter. So this was a spiritual connection as well, a spiritual transportation. This is not time travel, because he was moved out of time. This is not traveling on the astral plane or any kind of occultic thing, or sitting on top of Mount Shasta with your legs crossed to reach harmonic convergence. This is Jesus Christ transporting John in spirit into a timeless place. And as we said, John is going to see things in the book of Revelation that haven't even occurred yet. Imagine it. They haven't even occurred yet. Yet, as we've said before, he will see the faces of those who will be standing before God in judgment. He'll see their faces, the faces of people who have not even, perhaps, been born as of today. He was brought out of time, taken into eternity. We talked a little bit about some of the different theories, the transdimensional space, and the things that astrophysicists are finding out now about 12 dimensions that we know of. Guys like Hugh Ross and other astrophysicists have written a lot about this, and you can study their stuff. I'm not a scientist, but it's amazing when you consider all of the things that are inherent in the nature. As we begin to study, as we see science and we see the things that are collected, the data that's collected, all science is the collection of data. And we look at laws. What's a law? A law is just the gathering together of information of something that just keeps happening all the time. We've been learning in the master's classes at Gordon that a lot of the modern physics are saying that there are no laws and there are no turtles. And they go into this whole thing about what these two things mean. But some physicists now are postulating the fact that there are no laws, only information. Because if you take the very basic elemental parts of matter that we know, matter being made up of atoms and atoms being made up of subatomic particles and subatomic particles being made up of quarks, or quartz. And three of these quarts equals one elemental particle, this kind of thing, you know. Again, I'm not a scientist, believe me. But the point is, as they begin to study this thing, they thought that when they started to break it down, they would see that the universe is very mechanistic, that we could predict how things happen, that we could see by looking at it the mechanism with which things work. And what they're finding is when you go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the subatomic particles, you find unbelievable volumes of information. Where's that information coming from? It's coming from the eternal Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the same Word that God spoke forth in Genesis 1:1, and the universe and the heavens were created. So God's a lot deeper than our understanding of Him. And the Apostle John here was taken in the Spirit to a timeless place, to an eternal place, and this was on a Sunday. We've already talked about the concept of the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice, a megaphone, the two Greek words there. Phone is the Greek word for noise or voice or sound, and mega is the Greek word for loud. So I heard behind me a megaphone, like the sound of a trumpet. Notice the word like. We're going to see a number of similes here, and similes are the things that trip us off into understanding that the things that John is writing are not literal. In other words, when it says his hair was like snow, it doesn't mean that his hair was made of snow. Jesus wasn't a snowman. Jesus wasn't part lamb. He wasn't part sheep. None of this. All of these words, wherever you see the word like, it tells us that John is trying to describe something. And these words are very important because they're found all throughout the Bible. And a lot of times, you'd be surprised how many times they're left out. One of my favorites, You probably know what I'm going to say by now. But when the Bible says that the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating, as it were, like drops of blood, those weren't literal drops of blood coming through his forehead. The Bible says no such thing. The hymns say that kind of stuff. And the rewrites say that kind of stuff. And unstudied preachers say that kind of stuff. But the Bible says no such thing. The apostle there is making, or Luke, is making a simile. He says, as we looked, it was dark and it was thick. He was under unbelievable torment of soul. And the sweat that was coming from his brow was so thick and heavy, it was like drops of blood. But it doesn't say it was drops of blood. As I've said before, if I tell you, you know what? I've got a shirt just like that at home. You can be aware of two things. Number one, I've got a shirt at home that's like the one you have. But you can also be aware of another fact. It's not the same shirt. It's like it, but it's not the same. You see. So we've got to watch this word like. We're going to see it. It's actually translating two different Greek words, and they keep switching back and forth, but they have the same force, so we're not going to make a big deal out of it. Verse 11, the sound of the megaphone that sounded like a trumpet said in verse 11, write in a book. The word book there is referring to a papyrus or a scroll, a parchment. A scroll. A papyrus was too brittle to be folded, so they would roll it up. And parchment was too expensive for Christians, so they would basically take the cheapest material that they could and they would write on it and they would roll it up like a scroll because they couldn't fold it. If they did, it would crack. Write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna. Oh, Smyrna, wait till we get to Smyrna. What an awesome, awesome, awesome study in God's provision in the midst of unbelievable suffering. And to Pergamum. And when I was in Germany, I got to see the Pergamum Museum. They've rebuilt the whole city inside of a museum. A lot of the original sites of Pergamum have actually been moved to the museum in Berlin. But anyway, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We talked about that a little bit last time. We'll talk about it more tonight. Notice the lampstands are not, it's not a menorah, but it's seven individual lampstands, speaking of the fact that each individual church has an individual testimony with an individual leadership, autonomous, not one stick coming up with a lot of different lights. That's denominationalism. We'll talk about it a little bit later. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Why a son of man? Why not the son of man? We'll see if we can get to that tonight. Clothed in a robe. The word robe is not in the Greek, even though it's not italicized. It literally says clothed all the way to the feet, is what the Greek says. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Girdle is really a tough word to throw in there because it doesn't really communicate the idea, but it's literally a belt, a sash that goes about the waist and the lower chest. We'll show it to you later. Verse 14, and his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. We all know what they are, right? Those are the seven pastors, right? No, not at all. They're not seven pastors. They're seven angels, just like everywhere else in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see, maybe we'll even see it tonight, we're going to see that the reason that this word, only 10 times out of 68, some folks try to translate these words to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? They try to translate that word as a human pastor rather than a literal angel. The reason that they do it is to control people. To show that there's only one pastor per congregation, where everywhere in the Bible, everywhere in the New Testament that the Bible talks about church leadership, the church leadership is always in the plural. Paul wrote to one church. The only time the word pastor is found in the New Testament referring to anyone but Christ, he writes and he says, and he gave some to be pastors and teachers in one church. As Paul was leaving in Acts chapter 20, what did he do? He called for the elders of the church of Ephesus. An elder and a pastor are the same thing. An overseer, a presbytera, a presbyteros, an episkopos, and a poime didaskalos. Those three things, a pastor teacher, an elder, and a bishop, those three things are one office with three different functions. And what did he do in Acts chapter 20? As Paul was about to leave, you know what he did? He called for the pastors. You know why? Because when one pastor is in charge of the whole church, guess what? It's a recipe for disaster. Because absolute power corrupts absolutely. I've been in two churches like that, two of them, and both of them have taken the long, slow tumble. Why? It just doesn't work. There's something within the heart of every man called arrogance. I don't care how well-intended you are. If you have too much power, it will overpower you. It is very rare. It takes the humility of Christ himself to maintain it. So you know what the Lord did in his great wisdom? He made sure that the church was not led by one man, but it was led by a plurality of brothers who got together, all as equals, to cast their vote to see which way the Lord was leading the church to go. And there's safety there. Because anybody can have a bad day, right, saints? Anybody can have a bad day. Anybody can get selfish for a season. And when that person who begins to get selfish happens to be the head of the church, look out. So anyway, these are angels. To the seven angels, the seven angels are not pastors. The word angel, angelos, is used 68 times in the book of Revelation. 68. Out of those 68 times, every single time that the word is used, this is what it looks like in the Greek, that's what it looks like in the English, angelos. Every single time the Greek word angelos is used in the book of Revelation, it refers to an angel. A literal angel, not just a messenger, not a human messenger. If these passages referred to a human messenger, it would be 10 out of 68 times in the whole book. We'd have to translate that word differently than the way it's used in the entire rest of the book. And let's add to that a couple of other things, just in case you're taking notes. John, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, the same author that wrote this book, the Apostle John, every time in those four books that he uses the word angelos, it refers to a literal angel. Come on. Listen, this is how you interpret Scripture, okay? You begin with a word. And then you see, how does that word sit in the verse? And then after that, you say, how does that verse sit in the paragraph? And then you say, how does that paragraph sit in the chapter? And then you say, how does that chapter sit in the book? And then you say, how does that book sit in the rest of that author's writing? Do you understand? All the books of John. So the author's other books, okay? Then you say, how does that author's other books sit in the rest of the New Testament? And then you say, how does that sit in the canon of Scripture as a whole? And then after that, you go to the patristic fathers, the early church fathers, and tradition. And that's the order. And you know what? This angel thing falls apart right here. It doesn't fit anywhere. So why would someone do it? I'm going to tell you how it goes. This is how the story goes, folks. Now, friends, the Bible says to the angel, definite article. The word in the Greek, angel, angelos, means messenger. And therefore, John is writing to the messenger or the human pastor of the church of Ephesus. Now, saints, what's God trying to teach us through these passages? Well, it's very obvious. He's trying to teach us that there is one angel per church.
the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, the angel, in other words, saints, the primary authority for what happens in Woonsocket, Rhode Island, falls to the angel of the church of Woonsocket. Oh, people can help me out, but I'm the guy. Make no mistake about it. And you know what? When you start to think like that, it's just a matter of time before the whole church spirals down. Read it for yourself. Paul says, Titus, I want you to go to Crete. You read the book of Titus. He sends him to Crete. He doesn't give him the letter until he's on the boat. Smart thing to do, because he says all Cretans are liars. He goes, the people I'm sending you to, every one of them are characterized by you, they're liars. If they tell you that Jesus is coming again, check it out in the scriptures just to make sure. Okay? There, he's on the way to Crete, and he says, when you get to Crete, here's what I want you to do, Titus. I want you to raise up men from among those people as elders. Ordain them, and then come home. Not one, but a plurality of folks who would lead the church so that there was safety for the church from anybody becoming, going off. Well, we'll talk about this later. We're a little off the track here, but we'll get to it. Verse 16, and in his hand he held the seven stars. Another thing I'd like to bring out, folks. The pastor of the church is also the star of the church. Star of the church, who will it be? Your vote may hold the key. It's up to you. Tell me who will be star of the church. Isn't that ridiculous to think like that? This idea of a hierarchy, do you know that it didn't exist? Do you know that even in Ephesus, listen to this, when Paul's writing to Ephesus, do you know that Paul said, and he gave some to be apostles? In the plural. In other words, even Paul didn't arrogate to himself the authority to say, I'm the apostle of Ephesus. I'm in charge of Ephesus. I don't care what Peter says. Peter writes you guys a letter, you throw it up. You take that thing, you put it up. Tear it up. Peter's not the apostle of Ephesus, I am. Paul didn't think like that. You know what he thought? He thought that the 12 had equal authority under one shepherd. You understand? That's the way it is. Well, let's continue. I don't have an axe to grind here, but this is important. And he held in his right hand seven stars. These are literal angels. We'll see it later. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We'll talk about that a little bit later, too. Sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. The Greek says, and I became dead. This is unbelievable. This is absolutely unbelievable. The creator of all things was himself dead. He who was the giver of the supernatural water of life was himself thirsty. Did you ever think of that? He who was the very bread of life was himself hungry. He who the mind of the Spirit called Wonderful Counselor was spit upon by men. And he who is the one who gives life, eternal life, to those who come to him was himself dead. And he who was dead is alive forevermore. Listen to it. I'm the living one, and I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Not hell, but Hades. The King James has hell there, but we've got a problem with that. We'll show you why later. Verse 19, here's the outline of the book. 3 points in the outline. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, point one, and the things which are, point two, and the things which shall take place after these things, point three. We'll get to it later, and we'll show you how it works. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then we begin with chapter 2, the seven individual letters to seven individual churches that are on the plain of Asia Minor. Okay, so let's go back a little bit.
And let's try to fill in some of the blanks here. Oh, by the way, I need to make mention of this. I've said about three times in this class that Paul was John was imprisoned under the emperor Diocletian, and then I think I said Decius once, and it's neither. It's Domitian. So I get these D's, the Roman D emperors, mixed up. It's not Decius, and it's not you know who it is. I don't need to tell you. You guys are pretty smart. Now, let's take a look at this. The Bible says, as he begins his vision here, we'll start where he talks about the lamp, the vision of the lampstands. Okay, in verse, we've already said that he looked to see a voice which was behind him. And by the way, where it lists the seven churches, we're going to be dealing with them in detail when we get to Revelation 2 and 3. So we're going to leave them for now in verse 11. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, he interprets this himself, the Lord interprets this himself, by telling us what they are in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which were in his hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we illustrated this last week by taking this thing here and saying it was a lampstand. Now, it's important that we understand that this wasn't a menorah. I have my picture of the menorah. I'll throw it back up here really quick. This is the menorah that you would find in the temple, in the tabernacle. And you notice it's all feeding from one source. These lamps are all feeding from one source, one common source, and there's a reason for that, which we're not going to get into right now. But the main point is that it's very different than what we're seeing in Revelation. In Revelation, we see seven individual lampstands. These lampstands, each one has their own supply of oil, their own wick, and they're burning, and they're being they're completely under the supervision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is walking amidst the lampstands. So the idea that we have is Jesus walking amidst the lampstands. There are seven of them that John is going to see, okay? Each one of them represents one of those churches in Asia Minor. So each church, we could say every local assembly, could be represented as being a lampstand. We've got the lampstand for the Church of Woonsocket. We've got a lampstand for Joe's church down in New Bedford. We've got a lampstand for Dave's church over in Swansea. We've got all of these lampstands all over the place. And the thing that characterizes them all is they're independent of one another. Now, we're brothers. We're all brothers together. We pray together. We sing together. We love the Lord together. We worship. We feed the poor together. We do everything that we can together as one body, because we're all part of the same universal church. However, each one of these are different. And as I said last week, Joe Pellerin has no right to come to our church and tell us what to do. He has no right to come to our church and say, hey, you're not going to do this in this church. Why? It's inappropriate. This isn't his church. This isn't the place for him to do that. Any more than I have any right to go to his church and criticize it. Now, if they're in sin, he's got a right. If we're in sin, he's got a right to come to us and challenge us. If they're in sin, we've got a right to go to them and challenge them as brothers. But in the ordinary workings of the church, I've got no place going there telling him what to do. Why? Because they've got their leadership there, and that lampstand is independent from our lampstand. But the thing that ties them all together is that the Lord Jesus Christ is seen supernaturally and carefully walking amidst the lampstands. In other words, Jesus is the one who's going to make sure that there's plenty of oil in each lamp. He's the one who's going to make sure that the wick gets trimmed when it needs to get trimmed. Remember we said on Sunday morning that the believer is not a candle, but he's a lamp. A candle is self-contained and it has an end. A candle burns out. A lamp may burn out. Christians were never intended to burn out. The only time we burn out is when we stop receiving the oil that comes from God. Whose responsibility is it to fill our lamp? It's God's responsibility. And where does God fill our lamp? He fills our lamp in the quiet times that we have alone with Him. He doesn't fill our lamp by just getting information about God in our head. The Jehovah Witnesses do that. The Jehovah Witnesses have all kind of information about God in their head. There are unbelievers. You go to a universalist church, a big, big building full of unbelievers. They're all studying the Bible. They're all studying Buddha, and they're all studying Gandhi, and they're studying Jesus. And they're learning all about this. They're learning about God. They've replaced Christ with God. So now everything's acceptable, you know? We were looking at this last night. If you have a Christocentric religion or a Christocentric faith, a Christocentric understanding of everything, in other words, Christ is the center. Well, doesn't that alienate people? Like, how are you going to tell a Muslim that Christ is the center of everything? How are you going to say things like, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through? Isn't that shallow and unenlightened? I mean, shouldn't we embrace everybody? Shouldn't everybody get a chance? In other words, shouldn't there be some kind of way to God outside of Christ? Well, in the 1970s, that's exactly what they did. A guy by the name of John Hick took this Christocentric model, and he said, you know what we're going to do? This is a little too exclusive. Hey, come on. This isn't a country club. Shouldn't the Hindus be able to play, too? Shouldn't the Buddhists be able to play? Shouldn't everybody be welcomed? Well, everybody is welcomed. But how are we going to do that? How are we going to accomplish this? Well, Hick came up with this idea that we're going to replace Christ with, oh, this is brilliant. I can see the devil putting his beautiful little hands together, rubbing them together, saying, oh, book, look at this, I've got him again. Oh, and he's beautiful, don't get me wrong. He said, we are going to replace Christ with God. Isn't that brilliant? We're going to replace a Christocentric faith with a theocentric faith. Now, you know what? The Muslims believe in God. Don't they? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in God. They even know His name. Everybody believes in God. The Christian Scientists believe in God. But you don't have to bring that exclusive Jesus thing in there. And as a result, what ended up happening was, well, you know what ended up happening? I'll tell you what ended up happening. It made just about everybody happy except the Buddhists who don't believe in God. They believe in themselves, reaching nirvana. You know, they sit under the almond tree like Buddha did, and in the third watch, they finally reach enlightenment and they enter nirvana, which is nothingness. You struggle hard for nothing. It's a great religion. Now, they ended up changing even this to, what was it, Paul? Reality. Yeah, baby. Reality. Okay, so now it's just reality, like however you define it. There are many ways to God. That's true. Many ways to God. But there's only one way to heaven. And He's got a name, and His name is Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. So all of this foolishness, taking Jesus out of the picture, or Christ out of the picture, making God the center. Do you remember that? Do you remember what James said? He said, you believe in God, you do well. But remember that even the demons believe in God and tremble. Something, isn't it? So Christ is the only place where salvation comes. Well, all right, let's get back to this. Christ is walking amid the lampstands. I want you to notice a couple of things. Do you get the sense that He really cares about these lampstands? Do you get the sense that He's very carefully observing what's taking place with each one of these lampstands? Oh, He sure is. And can I tell you something else? Do you know what the seven letters to the seven churches are? They're Christ's observations of what's happening with each one of those seven lampstands. He is going to give them a critique. He's going to tell them what they're doing right. He's going to tell them what they're doing wrong, if they're doing anything wrong. He's going to tell them what the dangers are, and He's going to give every one of them a promise. He's looking at the lampstand, and he's examining what they're doing. He cares about what happens in the lampstands. So he sees in verse 12, seven golden lampstands. And these seven golden lampstands represent the churches. Now, in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands is one, now watch this carefully, like a son of man. These words are very carefully chosen. Turn to Daniel with me, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Let's take a look at the ascension ceremony in heaven. When the Lord ascended into heaven, we'll see how he was received into heaven. Those of you married ladies here tonight who have had your wedding already, you remember what your reception was like? You came in, you were the big shot, right? Not the groom. The grooms all look the same. They all look like, you know, black and white. You know, there's the groom. Well, now it's like after Lorenzo's wedding. I shouldn't say that. Lorenzo wore a zoot suit. He had this big chain coming down, and he looked sharp, I'll tell you. But he definitely broke my understanding of all men basically looking the same at their wedding. But what happened, you remember the big reception ceremony, and you were the star, right, ladies? And those ladies who are here who are single, you know, someday you're going to know what that feels like when you enter that room. And would you all stand now as the bride and groom come in? And the bride comes in. She's got the gown and the hoops, you know. She's walking by. Tables are falling over, you know, and glasses are rattling, the whole thing. Well, can you imagine? That's a reception. That's a reception ceremony. You know, at a reception ceremony, we give honor to the bride. Can you imagine what the ceremony was like in heaven after Jesus Christ, now the God-man, the Word, the Logos, becoming flesh, entered back into heaven for the first time after having won the salvation of the human race? Is it any wonder that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that he was received into heaven? The reception of Christ into heaven is one of the great studies in the Word of God. Well, we've got a picture of it here in Daniel chapter 7. And in we've looked at this before. Remember we talked about the four kingdoms, one that came after the other? The first kingdom was Babylon, and then Babylon was taken over by the Persians. Medo-Persian Empire was taken over by the Greeks and eventually taken over by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was destroyed, remember? The Roman Empire was split into two, Eastern and Western Roman Empire. And it says, the Bible says, in the last days, 10 kings will gather together that form the revived Roman Empire. In other words, these are going to be 10 independent nations that are geographically in the same place that demarcated the ancient Roman Empire. So four kingdoms, and Daniel has this vision of four kingdoms. We won't deal with it tonight, but we'll be dealing with it later for sure. But there's a fifth kingdom. Because if you remember Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of the big statue, right? And in the dream of the big statue, the head is made of gold. The gold is who? Babylon. And then the chest area was made of silver. And that was the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian, there are the two arms, okay? And then the waist area was the Greeks, made of bronze. And then the legs were made of what? Of iron. And as human history, now take this statue. Here's the statue, like this, okay? Take the statue and lay him down like this. Now this is hard to do because that's heavy, okay? Here's Babylon. This is a timeline now. See, this is a timeline. Is Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Long period of time, revived Roman Empire. Get the idea? Now, the 10 toes of the statue represent the revived Roman Empire, the 10 nations that will get together in the last days. I can't imagine how that's going to happen. It says 10 nations are going to get together in Europe, and they're going to have one currency. I can't imagine it ever happening. Maybe it's a fable. The idea is that these 10 nations are going to gather together, and they are going to join themselves under one leader. Now watch this. 1, Babylon. 2, Persia. 3, Greece. 4, Rome. At the bottom of the statue
is the revived Roman Empire, 2 feet with 10 toes, okay? But a fifth kingdom comes. Who remembers what the fifth kingdom is? Anybody? The kingdom of Christ. And how does it come in the vision? A stone, which is not cut with human hands, comes from heaven and smashes the statue where? At the feet. Well, it doesn't judge. Listen, the stone doesn't land in Babylon. Why? Babylon's already gone. Well, it'll be revived, but that Babylon's gone. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is gone. It doesn't land in Persia because that empire is not in a power anymore. It doesn't land in Greece. We know that nation's not in power. It doesn't land in Rome. That nation's not going to be in power. It lands at the revived Roman Empire, the form of the Roman Empire that will take shape at the end of human history. Do you get that? And when that rock hits, the Bible says the whole statue representing human, Gentile, human history, the times of the Gentiles, comes tumbling to the ground. Okay, you with me? All right, so he sees these visions, but then watch what happens. He says in verse 9, I'm Daniel chapter 7 in verse 9, and I kept looking. He's going to describe now that fifth stone. He's going to describe the kingdom of Christ. And I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Isn't that a powerful verse? The Ancient of Days took his seat. Who is the Ancient of Days? It's not... We have some disagreement among the saints? It's not Jesus Christ. Because we're going to see Jesus Christ approaching his throne. This is the scene. God is in heaven. Jesus Christ has redeemed the fallen human race. He's presented his blood in a literal tabernacle in heaven, according to Hebrews chapter 10, because the blood of bulls and goats could never suffice to take away the sins of the world. So then the Lord Jesus Christ enters, after having finished the work, comes before the presence of God the Father. He prayed for this in John 17 and verse 3 when he said, before the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And Jesus is going back to heaven different than he left heaven. Because in John 1:14, the Word, the Logos, the eternal Word, became flesh. And Jesus Christ now became perfect God and perfect man in one indissoluble union forever. In other words, Jesus Christ will always be fully man. Jesus Christ will also always be fully God. He's changed. You say, wait a minute. The Bible says that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't it say that? Well, we dealt with that in pastor school. That doesn't mean eternally, because there certainly has been a change. It means the man Jesus Christ never changes again. But there certainly was a change, because there was a time when God the Son, the eternal Son, the Logos of God, the very thinking, the logic behind the words. It's not the words. The word Logos doesn't mean word. In the beginning was the Word. It means in the beginning was the logic. The word logos is the word we get logic from. In the beginning was the thinking of God that is expressed in words. I'm speaking to you right now, but the words that are coming out of my mouth are representing thoughts I'm having in my mind. Do you understand? So when we saw Jesus, we saw the very thinking of God entombed in flesh. Imagine it. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to heaven. And the Bible says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was white like snow. And the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames. By the way, folks, that's how you know he's God. Because you can't sit in one of those thrones if you're not. And its wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing out from under him, talking about the power of the judgment of God, because Christ embodies the judgment of God. Jesus Christ took the hit for every one of us. He embodied God's judgment. He was judged so that all of us could become righteous. We've said it this way, that God nailed his son to a tree, just like an archer nails a target to a tree. And he drew back his arm, and he blew the entire arrow of his judgment right into the bullseye of that target. He made his son the target for his justice so that he could make us the target of his righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. So Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's judgment, secure judgment. And the river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him in thousands upon thousands. These are angels, created beings in heaven, and were attending him. Myriads upon myriads. These are idioms, folks, that mean numberless people, numberless members of the creation, angels. And they were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were opened. Now, we're going to skip verses 11 and 12 because they're just going to confuse us. What happens is Daniel shifts back to a vision that he's having of the Antichrist. He's having these two visions at the same time because the Antichrist is in power while Christ is in heaven. Okay, so let's skip 11 and 12, and let's go all the way to verse 13. So he says, the court was sat and the books were open, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, oh boy, and behold, hear me now, and behold, come on. Are you beholding? And behold, with the clouds of heaven, behold, he cometh with clouds. Remember that? Do you remember, what is it, Revelation 1:7? Remember we talked about the clouds of Christ? All right, it represents his glory, right? But look at this. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like, now look at this terminology. One like what? A son of man. Why is this written like this? I'm going to tell you why. Because nothing that resembled a son of man had ever been in heaven before, had ever been in the presence of God. Jesus Christ purified the things which were in heaven, the Bible teaches in Hebrews. Christ came in and he presents himself before the awesome majesty of the Father, just as he will again. The Bible says that when Christ, that when all things have been done, when death has been conquered in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ will again offer up the kingdom to the Father that God might be, may be all in all. Not that there's a difference in the level of authority or power, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are all co-equal and co-eternal. They share the same power, omniscience, omnipresence, all of those things. But God's order is so beautiful. It's kind of like a husband and a wife. A husband's not better than his wife, and a wife's not better than her husband. But there is an order that pleases the Lord. And the Lord has given us this order so that we can glorify God in the angelic conflict. So, look at this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold. Now, what did John say? He said, and I turned, and I saw one. Isn't it something? He says, I saw one. His hair was like white like snow, like wool. Same kind of language, right? Which shows us that the risen Christ looks just like the Father. They share the same essential glory. And he sees this beautiful vision of the Father, of Christ, in Revelation chapter 1, and he looks just like the Ancient of Days who's taking his seat. But there's something different about this God, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God the Father is spirit. God the Holy Spirit is spirit. The only embodied member of the Trinity is the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 18. Now listen. What blows the myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands away is that the one who is approaching the throne in heaven to be received is like a son of man. Isn't that something? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very image of God himself, he was absolutely perfectly God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following says, perfectly God. He did not think it robbery believed that his deity was something that he had to grasp onto. But he, kenoo, we've studied it a lot, right, in Luke. He emptied himself, divested himself of his privileges. And the Bible says he became obedient even to the death of the cross, became a slave, a doulos. But then what does it say? Therefore, you know what the therefore is? The therefore is the scene you're reading right now. Therefore, in other words, as a result of his unbelievable humanity, God has given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I have made you a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and verse 1. He says, I have given you this patent right now because of your great humility upon the earth. So the kenosis leads to the exaltation of Christ. Because he made himself lower than his own creation, he was hyper-exalted at the right hand of the Father as he approached the Ancient of Days. Watch what happens. Because the Father is going to give him a kingdom. Is it any wonder that the risen Christ comes back and he meets the boys on the mountain and he has a final message to them? And you know what the first thing he says to them is? He says, I want you to know this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. First thing I want you to know is something has changed, because you read what Jesus said about his authority before. I do only those things which the Father tells me to do. Didn't he say that? But now what does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. To who? To God the Son? No, God the Son already had that authority. But to the God-man, Jesus Christ, one like a son of man. Now watch what happens. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he presented himself before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Do you see it? Jesus says, you wait for me on the top of that mountain. Got some instructions for you. Just before he blasted into heaven in the second ascension. Wait for me. I got to tell you something. You're going to love this. He'd been with him for 40 days and 40 nights in a resurrected body. He says, meet me on the top of the mountain. Not Mount Shasta. No harmonic convergence tonight. Meet me on the top of the mountain, and I got to tell you something really beautiful. And when he gets there, he says, hey, I want to tell you what happened. I was in heaven. I finished the work, two finished works, the work on the earth, John chapter 17. Father, I have finished the work that you've given me to do on the earth, and the work that he had to accomplish above the earth. For when the Son of Man is lifted above the earth, he will draw all men unto him. When he said it is finished, he was talking about his work above the earth. When he said it was finished in John 17, he was talking about his work of being a prototype for the Christian life, an example for you and I. Now watch this. I was up in heaven. Matthew summarizes. I'm going to tell you the things he left out. He says, I was up in heaven, and I blew the myriads upon myriads away. What happened, Jesus? What happened? Well, let me tell you. Thrones were set up. A big flaming throne. I knew that was God's. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. And the myriads and the myriads and the myriads. They watched my whole life on earth. 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. He was observed by angels continuously while on the earth. myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angels are watching. And I step into heaven with a human body.
I accomplish the work of redemption in all these glorified bodies, glorified beings all around me, the glory of God's creation. I step into heaven with the body that I took upon myself at the incarnation, which is lower than the angels. And I'm the creator. And I walk in this body, one like a son of man, up to the Ancient of Days. And he gives me power and authority and a kingdom.
This is what Matthew summarized. Matthew said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Now you, go and preach that good news. You tell everybody in Jerusalem and the outermost parts of the world in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Tell them all. Holy Spirit's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to give you the power to bring it everywhere. Tell them in Prague. Those people are just as important as the people in Woonsocket. But tell them in Woonsocket, because they're just as important as the people in Prague. And by the way, don't get weary, because I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And to him was given a dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples of the nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now Revelation chapter 1. And I think we can see why the Apostle John turns around and says, and I saw one like a son of man. He wasn't talking about the son of man. He was saying, what's a guy doing in heaven? Hey, Vinny, come over here. Could you explain something to me? What's a guy doing in heaven? This guy's like the son of man. That's the sense of what he's saying. John chapter 1, without the accent. Revelation chapter 1. So in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Oh, we're going to go through this, make quick work of this. We'll be done with chapter 1 when we leave tonight. The golden girdle, or the golden sash or belt, is the language. This is the language of the description of a priest. And Jesus Christ is now our great high priest. You see the sash that goes around his waist? This was the Jewish high priest. Can everybody see that? I drew that myself. It came out good, huh? I stole it from the internet. It was the same thing. But you see the sash that goes around his waist over here? This thing? But the word girdle, probably the reason they word girdle, is it would probably encompass like all of this, like the apron, the whole deal. And in Christ's case, the entire thing is solid gold, referring to the fact that he is our eternal and precious high priest forever. And he has a high priest which is not transferable. Remember what the Bible says about the Levitical priesthood? The Levitical priesthood was transferable because of death. In other words, when a Levitical priest died, his ministry was interrupted abruptly. Jesus Christ serves as a living, as an eternal high priest forever, and there is no transfer. Why? Because he lives forever. So there's never a transfer. Take a look at verse 14 now. So you get that? The girdle, the golden girdle, represents Christ as our high priest, and his head and his hair were white like wool. Well, we don't have to go back to that because we just saw it in Daniel chapter 7. It speaks of the purity of God. White is always used for the purity or glory of God. Like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, we don't have to make a real big case for this. What do you think fire represents? Take a wild guess. It speaks of judgment. The lake of fire. The first time the word fire is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 19, where it says fire and brimstone fell down from heaven on a place called Sodom and Gomorrah, the two good time cities of the ancient world. And the second time it's used Abraham is told, oh, listen to this. The second time it's used is in Genesis 22. Abraham is told to take his boy, the son of promise, up to the mountain and kill him. God, are you sure you got that right? This is the boy you promised me. I want you to bring him up. So he brings him up. He takes the wood. He brings him up there. He's going to kill the boy, and he's going to burn him as a burnt offering to the Lord. Nice, huh? Jean-Paul Sartre says, a lot of people always say, oh, Abraham, the father of our faith. He says, what they forget to ask is, who would want a father like that? So you can see how the French existentialists have twisted the whole idea of Genesis 22 around. Okay, watch this. Now, just as he's about to kill the boy, because Hebrews chapter 11 says that he knew that God would raise him up again if he killed him. Abraham knew, here's the boy. God had promised that nations were coming from that boy's loins. Abraham knew, according to Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews Hall of Faith, that if he took that knife and killed the boy, that God would resurrect him. So he had no fear whatsoever. Just as he's about to kill the boy, we know what happens, right? God stops him. What happens instead? He says, no. Now I know you love me. Take the boy off the altar. Take the boy off the altar. I'm going to provide a sacrifice. Watch this. There's a ram in the thicket. Who's Isaac? Me and you. The ones who are on the altar ready to get the knife. Who's the ram? The Lord Jesus Christ who took our place. Who's Abraham? God the Father who executes judgment. And what's the fire? The actual judgment itself that consumes everything. You see? We're going to see Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation with these eyes of fire more than once. The Revelation 19:12 says his eyes are a flame of fire. This is when he returns. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which nobody knows except himself. But we're going to tell it to you when we get there. Stick around. No, I'm only kidding. Nobody knows but himself. We're going to take that literally. So the point is, the eyes of fire represent the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming now. Grace is kind of gone. Mercy is kind of gone. In the book of Revelation, God's judgment is consummated. You get the idea? So the picture that we're going to see of Christ in Revelation, oh, he's a lamb to the believers. We'll see it in Revelation 4 and 5. In heaven, he's a lamb slain with marks. But to the unbeliever, in his eyes are judgment. Everything's consumed. We all stand naked before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4. Okay. So, continuing on, we're almost done here. We've got 5 minutes. We're going to do this. Watch this. And it says, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And I'll just give you the reference to that. You can go to Ezekiel chapter 1. This, again, speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of metal that's been heated so hot that it's literally a liquid. That's what it looked like. It looked like his feet were like liquid metal. And it speaks again of his glory. The same imagery is used of Ezekiel's vision when he sees God in Ezekiel chapter 1. So you can take a look at that yourself. And let me see if I can be more specific there. Hold on for a second. Ezekiel 1:13 and 27. Also Ezekiel 8:2. You'll see burnished bronze used to represent the glory of God. When it has been caused to glow in a furnace. So you have it melting. You have this metal melting. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. This same terminology is also used later in the book of Revelation of the entire crowd in heaven singing hallelujah. It says their voice altogether was like the sound of many waters. The sound of many waters, as we said, is like the sound of water crashing against the seawall, not this little babbling brook like in those silly CDs that you have with music and babbling brooks and rainstorms and all that other nature stuff. If you've got that stuff, throw it away, please. Stop that. People are talking. It's not right. Why do you think they sell them in grocery stores? Now, come on. And the sound of many waters. And in his hand he held the seven stars. We've already talked about that, and we'll have a lot more to say about the seven stars when we talk about the seven churches, because there's one star for every church. The star is a literal angel. Let's just suffice to say that. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. The Greek word here is a great one. We're not talking about a Machaira sword, but we're talking about a Ramphia. A Ramphia is a Thracian broadsword. Do you see these are the big, big, big heavy swords that the combatant would take, and with all of his weight, he would swing that thing, and just the weight of the sword would chop off a limb. Do you get the idea? This is not a surgical instrument. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a different word. That word is a Machaira sword. It's a little sword about this big that the Romans used to use. It was like a dagger. Very sharp, like a scalpel, and they would know how to use this with surgical precision, and that's what the Word of God does. It's so precise, it can separate the joints from the marrow and the soul from the spirit. You get the idea? Okay? This is not the Thracian broadsword. Coming out of the mouth of Christ is this amazing, powerful battering ram of a sword. I think you get the idea of what this is going to be used for, right? Not for peace and harmony and love and flowers and lollipops, friends. This is going to be a time of devastation upon the earth as the sword of judgment comes out of his mouth. And how does he judge the world? Oh, listen to this. How does he do it? With his words. He will judge the earth with his words. So the words that proceed out of his mouth, the same creative words that created the heavens and the earth, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word, and God said, and what happens? Things begin to happen. And God said, that word of God, that same power, is going to be manifested now in judgment upon the whole world. So that's the Machaira sword. Out of his mouth, a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I really like this, and I'm going to tell you why. Because let me tell you, just for a few minutes, we've only got 5 minutes left, so we're going to be ending here. The sun is 109 times the diameter of the earth. What does that mean? Well, let's say you put 1.2 million earths inside the sun. You'd still have room for 4.3 million moons. It's big, huh? Isn't that big? If you could put 1.2 million earths in the sun, you'd still have room for 4.3 million moons. It's 93 million miles away from the earth, and yet being that far away, think of what happens when you stay out on Narragansett Beach too long. Right? And it's 93 million miles away. Light traveling 186,000 miles per second still takes 8 minutes to reach from the sun to earth. 8 minutes traveling 186,000 miles per second. But watch this. This is the one I like. The surface temperature of the sun is 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. John says, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. It's an awesome imagery, isn't it? He had a big, warm face. Right? Listen, definitely use at least 30 SPF, folks. You're going to go to heaven? At least 30, okay? If you got kids, 45. Now, watch this. But isn't that awesome imagery? We're finishing. Watch it. The sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his hand upon me and he said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last." In other words, I am the beginning and I'm the end. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, and everything in between. I'm the living one. I'm alive right now and always have been alive and always will be alive. Yet, I became dead. He became dead when the judgment of God fell upon him for our sins. And I am alive.